And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Your bulletin is very important this morning. If you didn't get one, you're probably going to want to. First, as always, if you want more information on our children's ministry, you can check in the lower left corner for that. But, moreover, we have placed a handout in there with at least 15 comparisons from biblical texts between the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. It's going to be absolutely essential for today's sermon. As you make your way to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I just want to orient us briefly to the text. As we've seen many times, the book of Hebrews is written to persecuted Christians who are being essentially pressured to go back to the old ways of Judaism. And it's the author's contention that the old ways of Judaism are types and shadows that are meant to hint at the future spiritual realities that are to come in Christ. And now that the future spiritual realities are here, there is no need to go back to those types and shadows. As wonderful as they are, as much as we honor the Old Testament and we praise God for delivering the Old Testament to His people, it is now the case that we begin to recognize the spiritual truths that were underneath all of these narratives. And so the author spends the majority of the book making this case that Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Aaron, Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, and on and on and on he goes. And then we get to the Hall of Fame of Faith, and the author essentially says this: in fact, all of these figures in the Old Testament were placing their faith in God, just as we in the New Testament place our faith in God through Jesus Christ. We just know now that important turn of events within the story, whereas in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to it to come. And so in the Old Testament, we have physical realities and word pictures for us that are illustrating spiritual truths. And as I indicated before, we talked about Rahab last time because it's absolutely to understand the Rahab motif in order to make any sense out of what's going on in Jericho itself. And so this morning we're going to focus in on Jericho. Now, I want to remind you guys that last week I said I was relying heavily on Warren Austin Gage's material when it comes to these typologies. The same is the case for this week. Again, a book recommended to me by Josh Pinnell, one of our missionaries that we support, so praise God for that. But that's what I'm going to be focusing in on as we kind of go through the text, and these verses are going to be absolutely essential to compare as we go through. One final reminder, if you are watching online, okay, we've created a new YouTube channel for First Baptist Church of Leadville called First Baptist Church Leadville, okay? So if you're used to watching us on the Pastor Tanner YouTube channel, you're going to want to go subscribe over to First Baptist Church Leadville channel, because in a couple weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to stop streaming the sermons to the Pastor Tanner channel, and it's all going to be on the church channel, okay? That's the goal. Just wanted to tell everyone that. With that said, let's go ahead and jump in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, guys, we do not have time to dilly-dally this morning. We are going to jump right in. Jericho is Mystery Babylon from the book of Revelation. They're the exact same city being demonstrating the exact same truths or realities. Joshua must destroy the Canaanites and drive them out of the promised land, beginning with Jericho, in order to secure an inheritance for Israel. Jesus is the new and better Joshua, and he therefore must destroy Mystery Babylon in order to secure the spiritual and heavenly inheritance for his people. Your handout covers more than 15 biblical parallels. I'm merely going to highlight 8 or 9 of my favorites here. I've tried to put numbers with circles around them near those ones that are related to each other. And I've tried to kind of create them in two columns so that you can reference them one according to the other. I know the handout, when I made copies on the left side, it cut off that far left side, but the same numbers are echoed in the second column as are in the first column, so you can just write those in yourself, okay? Now, if we are correct about this parallel between Jericho and Mystery Babylon, I believe there are two potential applications for us as God's people. The first potential application has to do with spiritual warfare. We see the physical warfare that's going on in the Old Testament in Jericho is a direct corollary to the spiritual warfare that is going on in heaven. And so as we walk through and consider each of the points of the narratives that are correlated with one another, we should ask ourselves, what is the spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes here? But not only that, I believe also the text makes reference or has some sort of application to our own hearts and lives in this sense of personal warfare that is going on within us. We all struggle with the relationship of the flesh and the spirit. The Bible talks about how the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I think in this sense, God is conquering our hearts through the power of his word, and so that is the flesh being conquered by the spirit. And so as we go through each of the corollaries, I want to make application to both spiritual warfare in general, but also the warfare that is personally going on in your own heart and life in particular. Now, I'm going to err on the side of seeing too many parallels, okay? So you might think some of these things are pushing it a little bit, but I'd rather bring it forward to you, and you can decide if it makes any sense or not for yourself. But even if half of these are good deadlocks for you, I think that we have a very strong representation of Jericho and Mystery Babylon. With that said, let's jump into the first parallel that I would like to highlight. And this parallel is the parallel of the divine man appearing. In both accounts, right at the beginning, we have a divine man appearing in the text. If you're looking for this on your sheet, this is going to be in the lower left corner, number 1, Joshua 5, 13 to 15. This is where Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's armies. And I've put a picture of this account up on the left, a obviously artist rendition, okay? Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's armies, and I've highlighted specifically that he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. He was so struck in this account. Well, so too in the book of Revelation. John actually sees a vision right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. John sees a vision of Jesus amidst the seven candlesticks, and it says he fell at his feet as though dead. And so we can see each encounter begins with a spiritual encounter with God. They see God directly in a way that is powerful and impactful. This is the initial encounter with the supernatural. And I think that this actually makes a lot of sense of many of the things that we interact with in our daily lives. Many people believe in supernatural things, supernatural occurrences. I heard this week on multiple podcasts and different things like that. Do you believe in ghosts? Well, I believe in ghosts. Well, I don't know if you do, etc. And they were going on and on. The supernatural is something that grips all of us. It gives us all a sense that there's something beyond, there's something that is greater or bigger than this small material world that we are in, and we think that there is something that goes beyond or above it. And in this sense, I believe that God actually reaches out to each and every one of our hearts and causes us through supernatural occurrences to actually take notice of the spiritual world. I've talked to some of you, and I know some of you have had events and encounters happen in your life that can only be explained through the supernatural. You can only explain it through God. And you recognize that he's doing something, he's getting your attention, okay? God often speaks to us in these ways, be it through dreams, visions, hunches, intuitions, etc. But even in the Bible, we can see many accounts and times where God speaks to us in these ways. At other times, we have a radical encounter with God, where he completely shakes our world. These are often watershed moments that characterize the rest of our lives. And so as we navigate our world as human beings, we come directly in contact with the supernatural. The divine man appears in our lives. And it's in this sense that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within our hearts. He begins to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we begin to see that he is calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what God is calling us to do as we hear the supernatural voice. Moving on to our second parallel. These are the two witnesses. I covered them extensively last week, so we will only briefly go over them this week. They are in the lower left corner, one space up, Joshua 2:1 and Revelation 11:3. Again, there are two spies that are sent into Jericho in order to spy out the land, and there are also two witnesses in the book of Revelation that go to spy out Mystery Babylon. These two spies come to preach the truth of God's judgment, that he has judged this city, and it is going to be destroyed. And so, you have an option. You can either turn and repent, or you can face the judgment to come. In each account, the spies or witnesses are killed. Now, the spies, in Rahab's case, are spiritually killed or typologically killed because they are buried beneath the flax. These are like the linen clothes that we wrap a dead body in when we place it into the grave. And of course, when Jesus comes out of the grave, he is no longer wearing his linen clothes, okay? So they are spiritually buried. Of course, Rahab actually saves them, but in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses are killed, okay? And so they both have to die in their proclamation of the truth. Now, there are many types of witnesses that we interact with in the world. And I think that those witnesses that the church has towards the world are twofold. First of all, we have God's Word. God's Word is a witness to the world. As we speak the truths of God's Word, it has the power to save. God's Word is so impactful in the human heart and soul, in the mind, that it begins to transform us, and God promises his Word will not return to him void. But not only that, we have a living, breathing entity made up of many human beings that preach and proclaim that word, and that is God's church. So in this sense, if you'll let me spiritualize the text in this way, I believe the external two witnesses are the church and the word. The church is a witness to the world of how we can live differently, how we can live spiritually, going out to speak the truth into the world. And we have his word along with us. We're not going out there just with some other theory or idea. We actually have God's divinely inspired word. Now, when it comes to your own conscience, the two witnesses come in and they bear witness to, one, your conscience. That is one of your witnesses. In fact, the book of Romans says that the conscience of the Gentiles bears witness to them so that they are condemned by it. But not only that, God ramps up the pressure by sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the two internal witnesses are your conscience and the Holy Spirit come to convict you. Our third parallel is focused. I think we skipped. Yes, we're good. Our third parallel is the harlot that is clothed in clothes of scarlet. This is the third one up from the bottom. You're like, why does Tanner write from the lower left and he writes upwards? That doesn't make any sense, okay? I'm sorry, I put them all together ahead of time, and then I tried to figure out which order to present them in. Joshua 7:21 and Revelation 17:4. This is the reason I covered Rahab last week. There is a reason that in the book of Revelation, the Mystery Babylon is a harlot who rides upon the beast, okay? And it explicitly says that they both wear scarlet, all right? Rahab is a harlot in Jericho. So you have a comparison here of the two harlots wearing the clothes of scarlet. We also compared last week Rahab back to Tamar. Tamar was dressed in scarlet. She was also dressed as a harlot in order to trick Judah into bearing a child through her, okay? And this is very important to understand the whole narrative. So this harlot theme is not just happenstance. It's not something that's random, like I don't wonder why that's there. No, it's very particular and very specific as to why it is being pointed out. The harlot motif focuses in on the sexual sin and base desires of the world, okay? These are things that the harlot focuses on. You see this much more expounded in the book of Revelation, how the harlot who rides upon the beast has caused the kings of the world to become drunk with their lust for her and all of these things, and that's why she holds the chalice with the intoxicating drink, etc., okay? These are the sexual sins and base desires within the world. And I think all of us would agree that human sexuality is something that the world is absolutely obsessed with, okay? You can't watch a movie, you can't watch a television show or have a commercial go by without being bombarded with sexually suggestive themes and ideas. It's something where they are leaning into the harlot, the clothes of scarlet. Okay, this is the focus area. You'll also note that on the left side, Joshua 7:21, I noted this is where Achan steals the robes, okay? He steals the garment, the cloak from Shinar that is beautiful. That's an important thing to note. We'll come to that momentarily. Also in the lower right corner, Joshua 2:18, you can see the scarlet cord that Rahab ties outside of the window. Now, it's not only that the world has an undue emphasis on human sexuality, but it's also that it's something that we struggle with in our own flesh, in our own hearts. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he essentially says, look, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, the physical act. But I say to you that if you so much as look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What does Jesus say? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life blind than to go to hell with both eyes maintained. Okay? This is the spiritual reality here, that sexual sin will eat you up from the inside out. The external acts are merely symptoms of the inward heart sickness and problem that we have surrounding sexual sin. And so we must, in our own lives, purify our hearts in this way, seeking that God would make us pure. Moving on to our fourth comparison, there are two verses here that go together. They're in the upper left corner. You can see in Deuteronomy 9:1, you are going to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you are, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Almost the exact same language in the book of Revelation 18:5, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. We can see Jericho is fortified with walls up to the heavens, being representative of all of these nations that are going to be dispossessed in the promised land. And so too, Mystery Babylon's sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, okay? Now, this is a very interesting comparison because we can see with these tall walls that are as tall as heaven that we actually wall ourselves in with our own sin. Have you not seen this before, that when you are struggling with sin and temptation and difficulty in your life, that you feel like there's a wall between you and God? You feel like there is something stopping you from actually coming into contact with God. It's because your sins build up the walls as high as heaven. You're trying to keep God out. And the world leans into sin in this way and continually builds the walls around itself so that God can't get in. If we can amass our sins and our pleasures, we will make it to where God cannot reach us, and so too we are going to proclaim him to be dead. We also hide behind our own sin in our lives. We actually utilize our sin to create a wall that stops us from being near to God. And so the walls that are as high as heaven are the sins that are heaped as high as heaven as well. There's one more aspect of the city that I want to point out, and this is the wealth that each city has. If you scroll further down, Joshua 6:19 and Revelation 18:12, there's a focus on the treasures that each of these cities have amassed. All the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. And if you look at Revelation 18:12, cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, etc., etc. And so not only is sexual sin something that is dragging down these people that are dwelling within the city, but so too materialism and wealth takes us away. If we're not going to pursue hedonism through sexual sin, we'll pursue it through materialism and wealth. We must get more and more and more. This is all for us to accumulate and store up for ourselves. We are trying to build up our treasures on earth. We are trying to say, if I get XYZ thing, then I will just be happy. And if we can have our sexual appetite fulfilled in the way that we desire and our wealth given to us, then we feel like we're going to be satisfied. But Jesus preached explicitly against this. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so we see that this is not the Christian path. To try and amass wealth and material possessions for ourselves is not something that Christians are in the practice of doing. Why? Because we recognize that's not where God is to be found. And so Jesus says, Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so here's what Mystery Babylon and Jericho both offer. They offer the satisfaction of all of your base desires and everything that the world has to offer. That's what they say. Go ahead and come into us, partake with us, and you're going to have all the wealth you want, you're going to have all the satisfaction you want, and this is what we can give you. This is the end of Act 1. Act 2 proceeds in this way. Joshua must destroy Jericho in order to inherit the promised land. Jesus must destroy Mystery Babylon in order to inherit the spiritual gifts that he has to give to his people. And so we must create a battle plan in order to wage war against spiritual evil and the flesh that captivates our own soul. How will we do battle? We will battle in sevens, okay? We will battle by sevens. It's very important to battle by sevens, the upper right corner of your paper. There are seven trumpets in both cases. There are many sevens multiplied in both accounts. But Joshua 6:4, seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. I heard one commentator say, there's a lot of sevens here. Well, yeah, there are. That's exactly what is here. In the book of Revelation, you guys know there are seven seals and, of course, seven trumpets. Revelation 8, 1-2, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who are like the seven priests. And what do the seven angels who stand before God do? They blow seven trumpets that are given to them. And so this is how we have to do battle. If we are going to destroy Jericho and tear its foundations to the ground, the victory will be won by priests and angels, not by warriors. Okay? This is a crucial thing to understand. In order to wage warfare in the spiritual realm and dimension, you cannot utilize material weapons of warfare. That's not how it's done. They are priests who win the spiritual battle, who can tear down the city. Spiritual victory is not won through material means. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, in each group, it is the priest or the angel who wins the victory through blowing the seven trumpets. Don't worry, you can breathe. We also see that with these priests winning the battle, 1 Corinthians 15:50 has particular significance. Paul says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And so when it comes to pervading the land with Christian truth and doctrine, we are waging a spiritual war. This is not something that we win by the sword. I don't know if you've ever been talking with somebody and they bring up the Crusades, right? And they talk about how evil Christians are. That we, if we are trying to convert the world through material or physical means, we completely misunderstand the Bible's teaching, period. It says very explicitly that this warfare is won through a spiritual means and a spiritual dimension. So we're going to battle in sevens. Priests and angels will win the day. And we're going to have God on our side. So in both accounts, we need God on our side. And in both accounts, the tabernacle or the ark is present. Not the tabernacle, excuse me, the ark. Just below number 7 there. Joshua 6:12. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And Revelation 11:19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The ark is essential in both scenarios in order to bring the spiritual victory. Because we may battle in sevens, but if we don't have God on our side, we're going to fail. Okay, you can try to do everything you can to sort things out such that you're going to have the victory, but if God is not on your side, you will fail. Listen, we will never have victory spiritually unless God is on our side. We must ensure that the battle is the Lord's. God must be with us for us to succeed. In fact, when you look in the Jericho account, it's very interesting how little the warriors are mentioned. There's such a focus on the fact that the ark is going around the city 7 times. It is as though God is circling the walls of Jericho, knowing that if he circles them for the 7th time and those trumpets blow, the walls must crumble. That is exactly how it must be done. And of course, if God is with us, then we will be victorious. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That is the Christian spiritual example of God with us, the presence of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives. Just as God surrounds Jericho 7 times, so he surrounds the walls of our hearts 7 times. The angels shout, the trumpets blow, and the walls that surround our heart begin to crumble so that God can come in and have the victory. Now, in order to finish the city off, the city of sin, it must be burned with fire. Okay, here's a cartoonish depiction. It's interesting to draw a burning fiery city with cartoons. There's a cognitive dissonance there, okay? But this is Jericho, and here's a very old-style artistic representation of the burning of mystery Babylon, okay? And so the city must be burnt with fire. You see, when the purifying fire comes, only those who are the hardiest can remain. Okay? Only those things that are within our hearts that are made up of the strongest, most powerful substances will persist. We have to have our hearts purified in this way. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact of the works that the Christian heart produces. Okay? Everything you do is associated for Paul with wood, hay, straw, stubble, or precious stones, gold, silver, etc. And when the purifying fire of God comes, now that your walls are torn down, only those metals that can withstand the white-hot heat of that fire will persist. The wood, the hay, the straw, the stubble, all of that will be burnt up. But those things in our heart that are pure will persist when that fire comes, because the city must be burned to the ground. 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." That's the purifying fire that comes. Now, God issues one final call after he brings fire down on the city. And the final call is to leave the city, to get out of the city. In the right columns down towards the bottom, you actually have this comparison of coming out of the city. Joshua 6:23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all of her relatives and put them outside of the camp. Now compare that with Revelation 18:4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Here is the final opportunity. Come out of her, my people. Jericho is going to be burnt to the ground. Mystery Babylon is going to be destroyed. And so there's a final call issued to the city. Come out of her, my people. If you will come out of her, then you can be saved. You see, Rahab takes the right path. She exits the city. She leaves the city. The city is burning behind her, and she leaves. But will you heed the call when God issues that one final call to come out of her, my people, to come out of the city? You see, the city of sin cannot come with us. We must abandon the city of sin and leave it in order to go outside of the camp and find the city of the Spirit. You can flee from Mystery Babylon, and if you flee, it may look like you're running out into the desert, but all of a sudden the new Jerusalem will descend from the heavens, and you can enter into the new spiritual city there. But you must flee from Mystery Babylon first in order to enter into that spiritual reality of the new Jerusalem. There is so much more that I wish I could talk about. You have notes on here. When some of the plagues are going on, God throws hailstones down from the sky and destroys the kings of the world with this large hail. And the same happens in the book of Jericho when they're conquering the land. There are people fleeing and hailstones are coming out of the sky. Just as Joshua stops the sun in the sky, he stops it in the sky and it pauses, so too, once we get into the new heavens and new earth, it says there is no longer any sun or moon, but God and the Lamb gives the city its light, okay? There are also 12 stones that are erected after they cross the Jordan. They build up these 12 stones, and they're for the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book, you have an explanation of the 12 foundations and the 12 gates of the city. There are so many aspects of these parallels that we could jump into. But I want to go to one final key piece. And that's the figure of Achan. Okay? Now, you guys may not remember Achan, but I think he represents an important reality that many Christians can fall into here. You see, if you remember Achan, Achan was part of those who destroyed Jericho. But when he went in and destroyed Jericho, he saw this beautiful cloak from Shinar, and he saw silver and gold, and he took it, and he hid it and buried it in a hole in his tent. Now, at first, they didn't know about it, and so the Israelites kept going on trying to destroy the rest of the Promised Land. But they actually had trouble and difficulty, and people were dying. Joshua inquired of the Lord what happened, and he said, "This is what Achan has done. He stole a beautiful robe, I wonder if it was scarlet, and he stole gold and silver." And here I think in Achan, we have somebody who wanted to leave the city. They don't want to be part of Jericho that's being destroyed, but they're still not purified in their heart and soul. They haven't learned the proper lesson from the destruction of Jericho. And so they're saying, "Okay, God, you can come in, but I want to keep a little bit for myself. I want to keep a little bit with me, okay? And just so you don't know about it, I'm going to hide it in a hole in my tent so I can just go visit it when I want to, okay?" I think that is the example we have from Achan here. He steals these things and he tries to hold on to them. He tries to straddle the fence. Achan is lukewarm, okay? He's a part of God's army. He sees the importance here, but he also wants to hold on to his sin. Again, what were the two primary sins of Mystery Babylon? We noted the sexuality and wealth. And what does Achan hide? He hides that purple robe, that robe from Shinar, again, representative of the harlot's clothes, sexuality, and he tries to hide wealth, silver and gold. He wants to hold on to all of the goodies of Jericho, even though he knows it's about to be destroyed. He wants to straddle the fence and live in both worlds at once. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to one another, so that you keep they keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Okay? So that's the situation with Achan. And what I've put up here, Achan or not. Okay? You've seen Mystery Babylon destroyed. You've seen Jericho been torn down. You've seen what God has done in your own heart and in your own life, tearing down those walls, purifying with you with fire, and setting you up to continue conquering the promised land until you arrive at the New Jerusalem. But will you continue down that path in righteousness and holiness, or will you be like Achan, trying to store up your sins in a hole in your tent and trying to straddle both worlds? You'll remember the fate of Achan. He and his entire family was destroyed. You think your sins only hurt you? You think your sins only apply to yourself? Oh, it's just a little sin. Oh, it only hurts me. It doesn't hurt anyone else. It destroys the lives of everyone around you. And the ultimate end of trying to straddle both those worlds is that Jesus will spew you out of his mouth and you will be destroyed along with your whole household, just like Achan was. That is what we see in this account. You see, we are the kingdom of priests. The New Testament explicitly says that. Who did I say wins the victory? Not the warriors, but the priests. And who are the priests in the New Testament? All of us. We are all the priests of God. We are all a family, a community, a kingdom of priests, according to Peter. And so we are all in this warfare together. We all join God's army and continue to wage war spiritually against the world. We are a kingdom of priests, and you would trade that in for money and the sins of the flesh? You would trade in being a kingdom of priests, a warrior in God's army, so that you can satisfy your base lusts and desires? I want you to know that takes you straight to hell. Okay? And that's exactly why the Bible describes it that way. Because that reciprocal narrowing of your life comes down to a pinpoint. If all you do is gratify your sensual lusts and desires, if all you do is gather together material goods thinking that this is going to satisfy you, this is going to gratify you. Instead, you are trading away the eternal inheritance for this. There are three options for sinners that are found in Jericho. Three options. First, you can stay and die. That's what Mystery Babylon did, okay? Mystery Babylon stayed and died, shaking her fist to the very end. The second thing is you can flee and covet, just like Achan did. You can flee and covet and try to continue straddling both lines, saying, well, I'm going to continue to gratify certain aspects of the flesh. I'm going to lean into the world in some ways, but I am also going to try and honor and follow God. That's the Achan move. Finally, you can pull the Rahab. You can flee and live. And you know what is beautiful about Rahab here. Rahab is demonstrative of the fact that God will take any and all of us who will flee this city. Any and all of us who say, I'm going to leave this life behind and I am pressing forward into the life of the Spirit. That is the direction I'm going to go. And you know what happens to harlots who flee from sinful life and continue to follow on God's path? They get to marry God. That's what happens to harlots that flee the sensual desires of the flesh. They marry God himself, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is why the Old Testament figures also focused on this aspect of God's people being like a harlot who is to and fro. They won't follow the Lord. And so there's a back and forth there. But if you are like Rahab and you flee completely and you say, I'm leaving that life behind, I am following in the line of the Spirit, God will sanctify you. He will make you white as snow. He will make you beautiful and glorious and shining bright. And the fact that you are a harlot is not remembered anymore because he presents you fresh and he says, you are my bride. You are my bride. This is the destiny that human beings have if we will only flee from Mystery Babylon, flee from the city of Jericho, and leave all of those old sinful desires behind. But will we do it? Oh, it's hard. The flesh can be strong and powerful. The world can tempt us and draw us away in so many ways. And Satan can throw so much confusion into your life that you don't know which way is up or which way is down. But it's worth it to keep persevering. It's worth it to keep moving forward. It's worth it to keep pressing on and to flee Jericho, to flee Mystery Babylon, and to continue moving forward, because this is the end that awaits God's people. If we will only have faith, if we will only live in light of these truths and this reality, this is the repentance and faith that Jesus preached. This is the repentance and faith that the apostles focused on. They saw that this worldly state of existence, focusing in so much on these material things, drew us so far away from God himself. But he has made a way. That is what Jesus has done. And Jesus can come into the heart of your own life and destroy Mystery Babylon to set you free. It will hurt. I want you to know that. Purifying fire isn't fun. And some of you have experienced the purifying fire in your days, but it's worth it. Because that purifying fire makes you holy, makes you spotless, makes you white as the snow outside, so that you are clean when you step into the New Jerusalem and you get ready to marry the God of heavens and earth. That is the beautiful thing that awaits each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord God, you would inspire our hearts and our minds. You would cause us to walk in your will and your ways, and you cause us to love you, to live for you, to glorify and honor you all of our days, Lord God, for you are so worthy. You have shown us so clearly, Lord God, where one of our paths lead and where our other path leads, Lord God, and I pray that you would cause us to persevere, to press forward, that you would move in our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might have the victory, and that we might put on the imperishable, Lord God, so that we may step into glory and be forever with you and your kingdom and your family, Lord. Please, Lord God, work in all of our hearts and lives so that we will understand these truths and live by them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. So it is 11:30 basically now, and we'll do about half an hour of Q&A and wrap up at noon. This is how it's planned. It never goes this way, but for some reason, maybe I was so eager to get through everything this morning that I just blasted through it so quickly. But anyway, go ahead and find your seats, and then we'll jump into Q&A. I'll do what I can. I'm certainly no expert. Go ahead, Paul.
All right. This is one of those, it's an opinion question.
Okay.
All right, in your opinion, physically speaking, where's the Ark of the Covenant right now?
I've got no clue. Question was about the Ark of the Covenant. I did used to follow some, like, biblical archaeologists, like on YouTube, or, you know, they'd put out books and stuff about how they were trying to track down the Ark of the Covenant in, you know, the Middle East and stuff, and I have no clue. Those are interesting questions to me, but it's so easy to go deep down a rabbit hole with that I was like, I'm just going to leave that one on the shelf. So,
one of the Assembly of God pastors that I know is strongly of the opinion it's in heaven right now.
It's in heaven. Okay,
yes,
very good.
There you go. All right. Well, you see in Revelation, the temple is open, and there it is in heaven. So, but was that the actual and the pattern is still here, or is that the pattern one as well? Who knows, right? Mm-hmm.
Okay, you were talking about flee sin, go out, done, over, don't turn back.
Yes.
But we do.
Yes.
Speak to that.
I mean, I think it's...
I just went through the whole end of the sermon, and it's like, up, we do.
Yes. So I think
that's the Achan move, and I think it leads to spiritual death, right? I'm not saying in like any one instance, but like, I don't know how to put it. A lot of Christians are just kind of comfortable in their, you know, they've got a little bit of sin, you know, and we're cool with it and all that type of stuff. And they're just kind of comfortable and happy with it. And they're not truly fleeing to get to the heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. Like, and that's the Achan move. I guess I would say that there's a difference here between these. There's a difference between hiding and coveting and trying to keep all that stuff and stumbling or falling or backsliding, if you will. The problem is externally, I can't tell, right? Like, somebody might come to me, and we're looking at a family member in their life, claims to be a believer, and they say, is this person saved or not saved? Here's their lifestyle. And I might say, well, it looks to me like they're not saved, right? They don't have any fruit. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits, right? I'm not seeing the fruit, therefore they're not saved. But we also know that Christians, just like you said, but we do, Christians sometimes backslide and fall into sin. But there's a difference between falling, stumbling, tripping into the pool and jumping in with both feet, you know, doing a swan dive, right? And that to me is where motive matters so much, because I might look at somebody's individual life and I don't know the inner turmoil or battle that's going on. I don't know what's going on in their spirit, their soul, etc. And I can't tell externally, right? And I think that's why there's so many strong warning passages in the Bible, because if we ever get to the point where we think we can delineate it all externally, oh, I just know, yeah, that person committed a sin, they can't be saved. That person's perfectly righteous, they're clearly saved. That's not how the scriptures treat it for us, because again, so much of spiritual transformation is internal, has to do with motives, has to do with heart. I'm sure many of us have experienced, we were doing something in our life for one reason, and it was absolutely selfish and sinful and wrong, and then the Spirit convicted us of that, and then we continue to do that same thing, but for good, right, and holy and pure reasons, right? And it's like that transformation, that change, none of that is observable from the external, right? So I think if you're on your way to the promised land and you've truly fled and you stumble or fall or struggle, that you will get back up and continue to persevere, if that makes sense. Perseverance is unto the end. You know, I say all the time, it's a marathon, not a sprint, right? And so I'm going to, you know, even if I fall down and skin my knee, I'm going to get up and keep going. And I want to make it to the promised land. I'm not turning around, right? That's the difference between that and, you know, it's same principle with Lot and his wife. She turned around, looked back, and turned into a pillar of salt, right? So it's the exact same idea. And that's something that goes on in the heart, because all of the motives need purification. Does that make any sense? I hope. Doesn't resolve it?
I frequently hear this side of heaven, we will never be perfect. We will be sinners. We will sin. And then we're to flee sin and never turn back. Which is it?
Right. You know,
and I understand the motive. I understand conviction of the Holy Spirit. I understand repentance.
Yep.
Well, you'll notice that in my ministry, I rarely say the former. Now, I do not believe in sinless perfection. I do not believe Christians are sinlessly perfect. But I cringe a little bit. We had it in our parenting meeting. Rob Rhino, he said, he goes, I sin every day, right? I get what he's trying to say. I don't like it. I don't like that. To me, it's not the trajectory that we ought to be on, that we ought to be striving for, etc. Now, again,
doing it.
Correct.
I mean, I have bad thoughts in my head all the time.
Right.
About others or about situations. I mean, that's sinful.
Right.
But my trajectory is different than... I don't...
I think the correction in that, because when you do something wrong, I'm sure you're thinking afterwards, like, I need to repent of that, talk to God about it. Maybe have him help me with that. Whereas a normal person will do the bad thing, notice it's bad, and will be like, eh, whatever, I'll just do it again.
I do think that's a key component of all this, is it's about the conviction, it's about the heart, right? Like, I speak out of personal experience, a Christian living in sin hates themselves. They hate themselves, and they want to flee, and they're disgusted with themselves. It feels like their soul is being ripped out of them whenever they continue to persist in sin, right? You can't live that way if you're a Christian and be content. You will loathe yourself in your own sight for all of your sins and your abominations, Ezekiel 36. I think that's true of the heart that has the Holy Spirit in it. And so, to me, that's the difference. Now, if I'm looking at somebody who's committing a sinful act, do I know if they're loathing themselves or not? No, I don't. I can't tell. But there you go. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction. I cannot live in a lifestyle of sin. It makes me want to die. I'd rather die than do that. So, and that's, again, it's like motive. You know what I mean? It's all internal. Because as God works on the externals, then he begins, even when you were talking about, yeah, these are sins I struggle with, they're all internal, right? Like, I'm not saying you'd never sin externally, but you see what I mean? There's the purification process goes on, you know? And so I hesitate very much to use language like, I sin every day, we're all sinners, and...
trajectory.
Yep.
That I can...
Okay.
And to me, that's, you've left the city, we're not at New Jerusalem yet, but we're on the path. We're going to New Jerusalem. And if I turn around and try to head back to Jericho or Mystery Babylon, I'm going to get sick and fall down on the side of the road, and I'm going to go, no, I'm not going back to Mystery Babylon. I'm going to go right. I'm going to go to the New Jerusalem. And so that's how I think of it. It's a good question. It's a difficulty. It's a difficulty. It's a lot of hands. Go ahead.
Okay, sure. If you don't mind me sharing, Tanner.
Yeah.
So let me speak to God's grace when it comes to the inner transformation of being born again. In my personal experience of running from evil, it wasn't necessarily on my part, although I had a lot of churches while I was in a running process take that point of view of judgment that they could know what my internal struggle was. And I really appreciate Tanner's humility for saying that you can't, from the outside, witness someone else's intentions or predict the trajectory that is a product and a fruit of that inner transformation. But having experienced an inner transformation through God, something that I have to say about marrying God is that every day is like a new birth. Every day you witness miracles in your life that you never thought would happen. And I know the Christian church can have a bad reputation for judging other people, and that certainly happened to me, and I feel blessed now having been persecuted within the church. I often think of myself as a witness, and I'm often viewed as a harlot. I don't know if you guys noticed my crimson colors today, but I dressed in orange this morning and then redressed in crimson. But it's something that happens in the Christian church, and I feel blessed and spiritually enlightened to be exposed to, is the judgment and condemnation of others, because the more that you're persecuted in your walk with God and you see the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life and you have that transformation, you experience those miracles, the more you recognize that persecution as something that Christ also suffered, and you find yourself feeling closer to God and so backed by the philosophy itself that it becomes transformational in a way that builds compassion within yourself. So I would say, if you have a kind feeling toward another person, if you have compassion in your heart, if you even have a little mustard seed of light and hope in your soul, that transformation can happen, no matter what kind of darkness you've walked through. And I can say, just being a trafficking survivor, that darkness is very dark in the world. And God can change you, and he can give you miracles in your life. And the trajectory is not as important as the shift in transformation, because I experienced the shift in transformation far before the trajectory ever changed. And you would think that when I was on a bench with no IDs and no shoes and no clothes and no medical care and injured and unable to speak because of my concussions, that I was on a bad trajectory, but God told me I was on a good one and I knew exactly where I was going. And I would encourage other people to open up their minds in faith to God's grace, because God's grace can touch your life. It can restore you.
I appreciate that. There's a lot of truth there. And, you know, I love the picture of the image of
what Jesus is talking about when he says, don't clean the outside of the cup while the inside is still dirty. Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean also. And the way I like to think of it, piggybacking off both of these ideas, is once the inside of the cup is cleaned, it's like you've left Jericho and you're headed towards the right city, but the outside still looks dirty. But then as the living water flows out of the cup, it cleanses the cup on the outside. It's like as that water flows out from within the cup, it overflows and it begins to clean the outside of the cup itself, right? But that process takes time. If you allow a cup that has living water flowing around its edges to have that happen for 5 seconds, it's still going to be a little bit dirty. But if you let it happen for, you know, 5 days, 5 hours, 5 years, et cetera, it gets more and more clean as that happens. And I think that's what it's like with the Christian life. The transformation comes, God changes us within, and then the effects of that begin to work itself out in our life. That's proper spiritual regeneration, being born again, that type of thing, as opposed to I call this behavior modification all the time. Externally, let me get my ducks in a row. Let me get my behaviors correct without any sort of inner transformation that doesn't work, right? So, go ahead.
But I'm going to phrase this in terms of a question, even though it's more of a comment. But what do you think about the parallel, thinking about Achan here? I'm surprised you didn't talk more about the Exodus, because Hebrews speaks about the Exodus, about the generation that shrank back.
Yes.
And was destroyed. And about the Exodus as this period of time where God is teaching his people not to be slaves, but to be his people. That kind of improvement you're talking about, that change that happens over time. And then connect that as well to potentially the idea of the parable of the sower, and that you have some of the seed is sown on rocky ground where it springs up and then it wilts in the sun. Like those, all those things seem parallel to me in terms of Achan, the shrinking back.
Right? Yes.
You've come, but then you shrink back when it comes to the lust or the trials or whatever. And, you know, to comment, people are saying that repentance is about, you know, turning away from.
Right.
Turning away from things, as opposed to taking sin's side against God.
Right. You're
going to take God's side against your sin, not your sin's side against God. So anyway,
yes.
Do you see those as parallels?
I do. So if we can, and you know, I've been
preaching sermons kind of in bite-sized chunks as we go through all these Old Testament themes, but I absolutely think that that's a piece of the Exodus. What I see, if I can tack the Exodus onto what we're talking about today, I see, in a sense, spiritually, what's happening is similar to this situation. You can go the Jericho route, you can go Mystery Babylon route, or you can flee the city, right? Same thing in Egypt. You can follow Pharaoh. You can allow Pharaoh to reign in your heart, or you can allow the plagues that God brings into your life. I think these are the spiritual encounters with the spiritual man, like the commander of the Lord's armies, or seeing you have these spiritual encounters, these plagues that God is bringing into your life, cause you to flee through the Red Sea. Now, if you go through the Red Sea in the ark, right, Noah, flood, Moses is the ark of that allows them to leave Egypt. So if you go through the Red Sea in the ark, then you can survive, but it says explicitly, the Egyptians, when they tried to do the same, died, right? So that whole situation, I find, we get on the other side of the Red Sea. That is regeneration, transformation, God's people being brought through the hazards, they're baptized, and boom, now we're brand new believers standing in the middle of the desert. And now we have to make our way to the promised land, right? And so, now we have to learn how to not live like slaves. We keep thinking back to what Egypt was like. We knew what it was like to be Egyptians and live like slaves. But now we have to learn how not to. And so we struggle, we moan, we cry, we're mad at God. I don't know how many Christians I've talked to that said, when I became a Christian, my life got a lot worse, not a lot better. What happened there, right? And it's like, yeah, you're trekking through the desert right now, right? And you still have all of, I also like to say that we're new creatures with old bad habits. Right? So not only that, you're longing for Egypt because you know what it's like to be there. That's the devil you know as opposed to the devil you don't, and you're just wandering through desert right now. So you start screaming out for food, we're going to die, manna, it's not good enough, I don't like your spiritual food, give me some meat, right? I need some earthly food, I need some quail, right? I'll eat that up. And so you have that progression, and I think what's going on as they're progressing towards the promised land is we are seeing the development of the Christian as he walks this life. It's very similar to what you're talking about, where it's like, I stumble, I fall. Yeah, that's what Israel did as they headed towards the promised land as well. But if we're faithful, if we can be like the two spies who said, no, we can do this, we can conquer, etc., then we can cross the Jordan and be part of God's conquering army. So I see it all together. Like, So many of the narratives in the Bible are recapitulating the same themes over and over and over again. It's not as though Cain and Abel is any different than half the other stuff we've been talking about. It's the same things over and over in different garb, colored with different details. And so I see so much continuity with what you're talking about. Does that answer your question? It's a really good question.
My Calvinism buzzer's going off on some of what you said, but that's a conversation for another time.
Okay, yes. We can say that. Go ahead.
Christian is going, you know, Pliable comes with him at first, but Pliable turns around right away, like as soon as, you know, the trials start, you know, Pliable turns around and he's like, I'm going back to the city. You know, Christian, he keeps going and he even ends up like in Vanity Fair, right? Like that's like the super sinful place. He's there. He lets himself, you know, be led astray or whatever, but then eventually he always comes back and is like continuing to move forward. And it made me think of, like, you know, this Pliable going back to the city could be like, well, at least I didn't go to Vanity Fair, you know, kind of a thing. Like, you know, so that whole passage of, like, even though Christian, like, keeps going off to the side or keeps stumbling or keeps making bad decisions, he's always, like, moving forward. But then when you said about, like, my, you know, your life getting worse, like, a lot of times, you know, I've been speaking to, like, the looking back thing. You know, a lot of times... especially for, you know, like in my life, you know, becoming a Christian as a child, but then not living that way for a long time. Like, Satan is, I think, very content when people are living in sin, and so your life seems so much easier, you know, and then when you do try to make the right decisions, when you do try to, you know, live the way that Jesus wants us to live, looking back, it's like, oh my gosh, why am I doing this? It was so much easier back then. And so I guess this is kind of a question too, like sometimes there's this looking back, you know, that like Lot's wife or the Egyptians, you know, looking back and saying like, well, that life is easy, like why would I go forward? But then, you know, remembering and being reminded and God is faithful and like things happen to remind you why you're going forward. And so I guess that's kind of a convoluted way to just, you know, what about, you know, but we do look back, but we do continue to sin, but we do, you know, continue to make bad decisions or have interactions that are not Christ-like, you know, and stuff that hurt people or, you know, whatever.
Yes.
And so when you say, like, flee, don't look back, Lot's wife looked back one time and she turned into a pillar of salt, you know, like, there is that sin, there is that looking back, and so what about that?
Yeah, so I think so many of the biblical warnings, they give these one-time instances,
but I don't think what they're trying to teach us is, okay, if you look back one time, you're toast, right? Like, what I instead think is, if I could just tack a couple words onto that, you could be, right? And you don't know which glance back is going to draw you right back into the spider's web. You know what I mean? There have been some who, oh, just a second, just for a minute, right? And then boom, and they're gone, right? And that's, I think, why those warnings are there, because, you know, it's, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall, right? Like, I think I'm spiritually strong enough, you know, in this area. I'm gonna do well. And it's like, no, when you glance back, you don't know if that could be the last one that's just going to tear you away, right? And it's you know, you see the same exact principle in David with Bathsheba, right? Like, the one glance, and boom, it led to murder. You know, like, there's a reason that shows there. And your one glance back to the city of perdition could lead to self-murder, to suicide. It can go down that path, right? And so I think that's what's being taught there. But I don't think God's like, oh, they looked back. Man, I thought they were going to make it. Oh, it's a real shame. You know, yeah, I think instead he, just as the Bible describes him, he's our loving father, he's there waiting. Like, I love actually the picture of repentance in Ezekiel, because it explicitly talks about the fact, like, if you turn from your wicked ways, I will hear your cry, I will forgive your sins, and that repentance leads to forgiveness, and you can continue to walk in truth. And there's no number of times put on that, right? It's not like, now you've got 5 get out of jail free cards, and Once you run out of cards, you're toast, right? It's like, no, he just keeps telling you, if you repent of your evil and wicked ways and you turn to me, I will restore you and give you life. He says that over and over again. And the reverse is true. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and pursues evil and wicked ways, I will remember his righteous deeds no more. Why? Because their paths, their journeys, their trajectories. You just keep walking down the path. And you're just constantly picking your path in life. It's like we're on a spiritual journey and there are 10 million forks in the road. And that's every one of these decisions where you decide to sin, right? And it's like, okay, I hit a fork on the road, sin or not? And you're like, I'm not going to sin. And you're like, yes. And you get to the next one, sin or not? Not going to sin. And then you go down the sin path, and then what do? You repent, i.e. you turn around, you go back down the path, you're back at the fork, and now you go the right way again. And you just keep doing that. And we have millions of forks in the road in our lives, and we just need to keep going down the right path. Because if we go down the wrong path too many times, that's where it will lead to, right? So that's kind of how I take it. Yeah, go ahead. Trevor first, then Erica.
But don't you, like, I think that, do you think that we're too easy on sin, though, sometimes? Like, it's, the Christian life is more than just, I experience guilt when I sin, and I continue to say sorry for my sin, right? Like, there has to be some change there associated with it.
I agree, and this is why I said earlier, a lot of Christians are just content to kind of exist in like this little, if you go back to a sermon I preached a long time ago where I talked about the tabernacle and its representations, and I said people just be hanging out in the courtyard walking in circles, right? They refuse to enter into the holy place, you know? And I think that's exactly what happens, and this is why you don't hear that language coming out of my mouth very often of, oh, we're all sinners, it's no big deal. I'm very strong on holiness and righteousness. You guys have heard that in my preaching. I try to have the grace there because we are not saved by works. I want to be 1,000,000% clear, right? We're saved only by Jesus. All of those things are essential. But I do think Christians often are a little bit too soft on sin. And when we constantly use language like, oh, we're all sinners, you know, this just happens, it's part of being human, it contributes to a culture of, I don't know, like kind of maybe spiritual laziness, I think. And so, yeah, I do think there's an element of that we need to be careful about. So, yeah, I'm in agreement. Go ahead. Oh, sure.
I am not cavalier about sin. I just feel
I know you're not saying that.
When you say, I hear things very absolute.
Right.
And so when you say flee, that means you are gone. Right. You never. I hear the nevers, the absolutes, the always.
Sure.
And so, I just...
No, and I
continue to sin.
Yes, yes, understood.
For some people, like me, but I'm very much the same way.
And
so when I hear like, oh, you know, yes, we are soft on sin or whatever, and I hear like, okay, but we are all sinners.
Right.
And we do all continue to sin.
Yeah.
And I'm never going to be perfect, and I'm not excusing sin in that way, and like you, I'm not cavalier about it, but at the same time, like, I am still a sinner.
My entire theology is based on both ending the world, the whole world. If I ever write a systematic theology, it will be about how every major doctrine in Christianity is a both and, right? But that's, if you hear one sermon emphasizing one aspect, you'll be like, oh, he believes in works-based salvation, right? And then you'll hear me preach another sermon, and you'll be like, he's an antinomian. He thinks we can do whatever we please, right? And it's just because I try to preach each doctrine as strongly as possible because I truly believe they maintain intention. Like, if you remove one of the doctrines, the other one will spin off into the universe. Like, the tension is what causes it to maintain. Right? Like, that's how you maintain balance. It's actually through tremendous effort and force that we maintain balance because two doctrines are pulling very strongly on one another. Many people, because they can't do this, it's hard logically. It doesn't make sense logically. Jesus is the ultimate paradox that affirms all other paradoxes, right? This doesn't make sense logically, and it's like, that's how you know it's spiritual. And once you're doing this, many people will delete one or the other. That's what our whole politics is based on. Let me delete one half of the paradox, or let me delete the other half of the paradox, and then attack it, right? And it's like, you can't maintain the tension, which is why you're off in oblivion, right? It goes on and on and on and on again. My whole worldview is based on that, is Jesus Christ the title of the book will be something like Jesus Christ, the resolution of all paradoxes, something like that, because he is. He is the paradigm after which our entire world is built. In the spiritual world, these things aren't opposites. They make perfect sense together. But in the material world, because we're under the fall, where in the fall, things that are friends look like enemies under the fall, right? And so this contributes to how I view like everything, okay? It's like the foundation of my worldview. So, and you're right, it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. Didn't make sense to me for a while until it just clicked, and then I was like, oh, this is how everything's built, right? So I understand. Go ahead.
The new person's going to say something.
Good.
Yeah, okay, well, I'm like Mandy. I'm old, and I've been through a lot in my lifetime. I've been through many trials and tribulations. I used to run the wrong way, and now I grab a hold with everything I have to Jesus, and I just get on my knees, and I draw near to him, and he draws near to me, and he meets me. Amen. In my trials, in my tribulations, and he walks me through them, through the fire, through all the evil and the wickedness that I've been through. He has kept me safe.
Praise God.
And I know where my strength is beyond the shadow of death, because I lay my life down before him on a daily basis, sometimes minute by minute, you know, and it's just... And, you know, the main thing that I try and that I seek after my entire life right now is the face of Jesus. You know, I just want that intimacy. That's what I want. That's what I hold on to.
Praise God. You know, and perfect
biblical example of that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. If the Son of Man is there with you in the fiery furnace, you are preserved. You will not be burnt up. But the soldiers who are not with the Son of Man, they're burnt up even by the outside of the furnace because it's so hot, right? And that's what our lives are like. If we're purified, if we have the Spirit, if we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, we can persevere through the fiery trial, right? We can actually make it through the purifying force that is the fire that God brings into our lives. So, yeah. We skipped a lot of people. There's people. Yes, indeed. Erica, go.
That's okay. We've been all over the place, so please.
It's very eclectic.
So when you talked about marrying God.
Yes.
Typically I can figure out where you stand on something and your yes. take on it. So
yeah.
You showed a literal picture, but then you spoke in symbolism, and then you spoke in parallelism. So where do you stand on it? As a physical, symbolic, or parallel?
Yeah.
So it's very... You know, and just for what it's worth, I'm not 100% hard and fast on this. So, like, if somebody brought a scripture and said, you're wrong, you preached heresy, I'd be like, okay, I'm wrong. You know, so I'll gladly change, you know. But I see the marriage supper as the Lamb in the book of Revelation as kind of the culmination and fulfillment of this whole trajectory and this journey, right? And I don't think there's a coincidence that we have two harlots and one flees to follow the people of God. I didn't get a chance to go into this. Achan is in the line of Judah. Achan is in the line of Judah, and he betrays his inheritance and dies, and Rahab becomes the conduit through which the line of Judah will continue, because Rahab is actually in the line of Jesus. She is grafted into the branch. Sorry, I'm very excited about this, as you can see. So my whole point being that we have two harlots, one in her obstinacy dies in the fire, and one repents and follows and becomes one of the bearers of the Savior of the world, right? And so I think that marriage supper is the culmination of all of our spiritual trajectory and journey. I have no clue what heaven's going to look like or be like. I tend to think that Jesus, in his new resurrection body, we will have resurrection bodies like him, 1 Corinthians 15, right? And so we are going to be changed, right? We will not all die, but we will all be changed. And so we're all going to be changed, and we're all going to have spiritual bodies like Jesus, and it's described as a marriage supper. We're going to marry Jesus in some way, shape, or form. I don't know if we have physical components to us. It seemed that Jesus, after he got into his resurrected body, had physical components, and you see descriptions of the new heaven and new earth in the New Testament. So my tentative decision right now is there is going to be some sort of physicality to our new heavens and new earth existence, and obviously, but it's going to be ramped up in many ways, and there's going to be a very high spiritual development and piece of it as well, if that makes sense. I have no clue what it looks like. Does that help at all? And again, if you show me chapter and verse, I'll gladly recant, okay? I can recant on that, right? I won't do a here I stand on that one, okay? Really good question. Go ahead.
Just a little bit on that, too. I mean, I think it's important to remember that Paul says that marriage is sort of a very imperfect kind of representation of what God and the church, what Christ and the church are like. Not vice versa, not like Christ
Correct.
And the church are modeled on marriage, but rather marriage reveals certain aspects of Christ. But there's almost certainly much more to it. In
Correct.
Terms of that.
So wherever we're going, one of the best descriptors for we have for it here in our world is marriage. And so we say, whatever's going to happen, it's going to be kind of like marriage, but other than that, we don't really know much. Yep.
I have, though, is, thinking about, again, the Exodus here. So he begins Hebrews talking about the Exodus and about how this entire generation he was angry with, they didn't enter his rest. What do you think about Joshua and Caleb as another example of two witnesses?
Yes.
From that generation, promised land.
Yes, absolutely. And as we were talking about Exodus and Egypt, they're the only two, right, who did the right thing and had the right approach, and they're the only two who made it into the promised land, right? So I absolutely, the two witnesses thing, and I didn't even talk about this last week. I talked extensively about two witnesses last week. God, Jesus in Luke, he sends witnesses out two by two, right? Like there's something about the two witnesses that's important. It happens over and over in the Bible. I talked about like six or seven parallels of two witnesses last week. Joshua and Caleb, I think, is a perfect example. And then Jesus, when he comes, he sends us out two by two. He sends the apostles out two by two, which, you know, is obviously indicative of it's following the pattern, whatever the pattern is indicating, right? I gotta stop it, guys. We're 2 to 3 minutes over. We're 2 to 3 minutes over. I want to respect people's time. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and then I saw a bunch more hands. So if you want to come up and chat to me, I'll hang out, right? Like, but I want to respect people's time, and we try to stop at noon pretty firmly each week, okay? So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for all of your people, Lord God, that desire so much to know you, to know your word, to have guidance and direction, Lord. And I pray that you would lead us all down the right path, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, enlighten our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we might be able to pursue truth. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.